because of the faithfulness of the people that are here today, and it is a beautiful day, isn't it? That there are people whose lives are going to be significantly changed. There'll be families whose lives will be changed, people who will come to an understanding of the reality of the cross of Calvary, and people that it's very hard sometimes for them to understand that great concept, but the people that I love so much, the Mormon people. And so I rejoice, even if there are two or three, no matter how many seats in this great auditorium are filled up, the whole auditorium is filled right now with the Spirit of the Living God. And I rejoice in that, and I have a joy in my heart over that. And so we go forth boldly and with great joy, and we're going to talk this morning for some time on Mormon Scriptures. This is the second part of our seminar, and it deals with the Mormon Scriptures. Somewhere in here. I knew I had some of them somewhere. Primarily, we're going to talk about the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and we will kind of hit around a little bit on the inspired version of the Bible as written by Joseph Smith. Primarily, I want to spend some time in the general scriptures of the Mormon people. As a Mormon, I believe that the Bible was the Word of God insofar as it was translated correctly, and I believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. And I believe the Pearl of Great Price to be the Word of God, period. And I believe the Doctrine and Covenants to be the Word of God, period. And I believe all the things that came out of the mouths of his living oracles or the prophets of God to be the Word of God, period. And so I had something that I would call a higher level of scripture. And the Book of Mormon, of course, is the great book that you find in all the Marriott hotels, and you see them at the airports, and every Mormon that's a good Mormon will be giving the Book of Mormon out to his friends and relatives and neighbors and telling you to read it and to pray about it, and that if God will show you that it's true out of the burning bosom that you will receive, knowing that the Book of Mormon is the true Word of God. And so because of the emphasis that the Mormons place upon the Book of Mormon, I'm going to spend a lot more time in the Book of Mormon than I will in the others. But I want to first talk to you about the book. And one of the things that I want to go into, and I'm going to just jump right into the middle of it, James Talmage, one of the great authors of Mormonism, in the book Articles of Faith on page 504, says, and I guess he's quoting Apostle Orson Pratt, "If we compare the historical, prophetical, and doctrinal parts of the Book of Mormon with the great truths of science and nature, we find no contradictions, no absurdities, nothing unreasonable." You know, and one of the things that I always remember talking to people about as a member of the Mormon Church, I would say the Book of Mormon contains all the truths. It contains the fullness of the gospel. It tells you things that had not even been discovered by the archaeologists until years and years after Joseph Smith died. So we know historically that the Book of Mormon is true, and we know that the things that we find out today about the early Americans is been proved by the Book of Mormon before we even discover them. And we talk in great awe of the Book of Mormon about the great concepts and the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah and how they're brought together out of the ground. And we, you know, and to read it and pray about it, and you'll find out that it contains all the great truths, and you'll know that God gave it to Joseph Smith properly. But I'm going to start right off with the Book of Mormon and talk about something that we don't find, and that's the absurdities that you find in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to spend a few minutes on that because I believe that there are absurdities in the Book of Mormon that are so absurd that it negates it as the possibility of being Scripture. And I'm going to kind of kid around a little bit about it, but I'm not kidding when I say it. But the first absurdity in the Book of Mormon is the Book of Mormon itself, in the sense that the golden plates that Joseph Smith dug out of the ground or got out of that little chamber in the ground, if you take the size of the plates and you take a look at them, Joseph Smith described the plates. They were 7 inches by 8 inches by 6 inches of gold. Joseph Smith walked around with them tucked under his arm in a little box, and he would carry them around and give them to people and say, "Feel them," and they would heft them, and they would say, "My goodness, these are very heavy, you know, really heavy." And you say, "Well, they're gold, they ought to be." Well, if you take the weight and you figure that you're dealing in gold leaving, which is what he had, of 7 inches by 8 inches by 6 inches, at gold, which weighs 1,204.7 pounds per cubic foot, you get about 230 pounds in that little box. And I don't know a man alive who's going to walk around with 230 pounds tucked under his arm and say, feel them and heft them, they're pretty heavy. If you read in 1 Nephi 1:1-4, you have Nephi, a devout Jew, and Lehi, his father, both raised in Jerusalem. Devout Jews dealing in the sacred words and the sacred scripture of their people, writing it in the Egyptian language, because these hieroglyphics were in Reformed Egyptian. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you know that they're not going to take their most sacred works and write them in the language of their avowed enemies. In fact, if you get into some of the Old Testament scriptures, you find out that the prophets of that day condemned the people for even in getting involved in marriage and so forth with the Egyptian. And they were a defiled people. God took them out of Egypt, and they were separated from the Egyptians. And I cannot believe that a man who had never been out of the area of Jerusalem would not only be able to write not only would he even want to write his most sacred works in the language of the Egyptians, but that he would even know how to do it in a reformed manner of these scriptures, write it in again the language of the enemy of his people who slayed the prophets of Israel. And so you have a situation where it is categorically impossible for the Jew to do what they said the Jew did. Furthermore, this was 600 years before Christ that this was going on, and we have dug up many, many scrolls and records of the people in that day, and with all the discovery of the archaeological discoveries in the Holy Land, there has never been found a single solitary Reformed Egyptian writings of the sacred writings of the Jew. And so it doesn't stand the test of time or the test of the archaeological review of it. Now you get into 2 Nephi 5:5-28, and it talks about the building of a great nation. It says that a group of less than 20 people multiply so rapidly, and you can draw your own remarks from this, but you have a people that grew so rapidly that they went from, I'm trying to see if I can find the specific scripture here that gives it, at 30 years had passed away from the time we left Jerusalem. In this time period, they developed so rapidly that a group of less than 20 people multiply to the point that they divide into two great nations at this great time. They have now divided into two great nations. And I did teach my people to build buildings and to work all manner of wood and of iron and of copper and of brass and of steel, which is interesting, and of gold and silver and the precious ores which are in great abundance. Verse 16, and I, Nephi, did build a temple. I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon, save it were not built of so many precious things, for they were not to be found upon the land. Wherefore it could not be built like unto Solomon's temple. The verse before it said, of iron and wood and copper and brass and steel and gold and silver and of precious things which were in great abundance. And the very next verse says, so many precious things, for they were not to be found upon the face of the earth. They were not to be found there. But that's not the thing. The significant thing is that it says that one of these nations built a temple like Solomon's less than 19 years after their arrival. And if you go back into 1 Kings, you find out that it took 7.5 years to build Solomon's temple, 30,000 Israelites, 150,000 hewers and carriers, 550 chiefs, and 3,300 supervisors to build Solomon's temple. And this is all starting with less than 20 people, 19 years after their arrival, have multiplied so rapidly that they're able to duplicate a temple equal to that of Solomon's. I don't know how they found time to do any of the building if they were making babies that fast and so involved that they were probably busy feeding the babies. I can't see, where the time was spent in building the temple. But the interesting thing about it is that here we have in Abraham's time, you have an Ether 7, you have steel, an Ether 2, which is a book in the Book of Mormon, you have breakable windows. And this is pretty interesting. Steel was brought to the New World in the 1500s, but here we have in the Book of Mormon hundreds of years, many, many hundreds of years before the meridian of time, we have breakable windows. In Ether 6, which is an interesting scripture, you have Jared's barges. And the thing that I find remarkable about this is that you have God helping them to construct a barges that will bring them across to the new land. And it said, it came to pass that the wind never did cease to blow toward the promised land while they were upon the waters, and thus they were driven forth before the wind, and thus they were driven forth, and no monster of the sea could break them. And they had light continually, whether it was above the water or under the water. And thus they were driven forth 344 days upon the water, and they did land upon the shore of the promised land. Now they talk about furious winds blowing, and if we want to believe that they could even, the winds could propel them because they were like a dish and they were floating upon the surface of the water. They were buoyant, these barges. If the wind was blowing them furiously, even at 10 knots, which is slow, or 10 miles per hour, which is slow, it would come to 82,560 miles, which would say that would propel them around the entire world three times. But here's God's chosen people. They've been put in a dish with two dishes, a dish here and a dish here with a top on it, and sent, propelled across the ocean to their new home with a furious wind for 344 days. And I want to tell you, you must have gotten to be really close to your neighbor in that one. And then to find out that when you get out, you find out that you could have made it in a few days, that you just went around the world three times. I think you'd have a little bit of problem with trying to relate to with a loving God in that particular one. In some of the other absurdities, you start reading in Jacob 7:27. You have where it closes with the word adieu, and adieu, my brethren, which is pretty interesting. And because I don't know how you get a French word that came out 700 A.D., which when the French language and the French word adieu came into being, showing up in Scripture in 544 B.C., the French word adieu, to get into an English translation of Reformed Egyptian. Again, these things don't make sense. One of the interesting things about the Book of Mormon, and I think it's an exciting thing, is that you're given the Book of Mormon by the Mormon elders and by the people who are getting you to investigate the church, and they tell you to take and read it and get the burning bosom to find out if it's true. And that itself is kind of absurd because it does not contain anything that separates Mormonism from Christianity. There are no doctrines of Mormonism per se in the Book of Mormon. It teaches the Trinitarian God. It teaches a heaven and a hell. It teaches that ye must be born again. There is no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ and that born again experience. It teaches everything that the Christian body teaches in its general sense. And so when you, particularly in the Judeo-Christian world, who are the people that the Mormons go after, when you, who are perhaps are not active in your church or who are not paying a lot of attention to what's going on, but perhaps have spent some time in Sunday school, as a youth, and you get into the Book of Mormon, and you read about heaven, and you read about hell, you read about sin, you read about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, you begin to read these things, and they make some sense to you, and they wake up some memories in you, and you read about it, and with the love that the Mormons are giving you at the same time, they say, is it true, is it true? And you say, well, yeah, it makes sense. Yes, it is true. And they say, fine. Now, if you believe the Book of Mormon to be true, then you got to believe him who gave you the Book of Mormon. And if you believe in him who gave you the Book of Mormon, you've got to believe some of the things he taught. And one of the things he taught is this God over here. And the next thing you know, you've done a complete circle and you've done a 180 to the Christian walk and you're facing the other way. And that's what happened. And that's the same thing that happened with Jim Jones just recently. He took a lot of people out of a lot of hell holes. And he got them to confess their lives to Jesus Christ. And while they were on their knees, he said, now you don't have to go to the Bible so much as you can go to me. And so they made a confession and they made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And then he said, now I'm the intermediate for you and Jesus Christ. And he began to intercede and then he began to turn them away until he could have done what he did do. And a cult takes upon them the nature of the leader of those cults. And even in Mormonism, we have the Jim Jones stories there. The Mountain Meadow Massacre and things like that where the church wanted 140 some men, women, and children killed, and they just went down and did it without any recourse or any regrets whatsoever. They did it because it was given to them that they have the power of God to act. You cannot find that God has a body of flesh and bones, which is an important teaching of Mormonism. You cannot find anything that says that God is an exalted man, that God is a product of eternal progression. Nothing about the plurality of gods. It doesn't say that God organized the world instead of created it. There is no heaven or hell or eternal hell or punishment in the Book of Mormon. In the Mormon doctrines, there is a heaven and a hell in Mormon, in the Book of Mormon. Where does it say that men can become gods? Where does it say that marriage is for all time and eternity? Where does it say that polygamy is not an abomination to God? Where does the Book of Mormon teach the three degrees of glory, a mother in heaven, the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, or that blacks were, until God changed his mind and forgave them, denied the priesthood? Where does it say anything about the organization of the church as we see it today, of 12 apostles with a prophet and two counselors and all the other organizational parts of the church today? You're doing something separately than what I am there. Now let's take a look at the Book of Mormon and where did the Book of Mormon really come from, and look at the alternate origins of the Book of Mormon, other than the fact that God spoke to an angel to Joseph Smith through an angel and gave him these golden plates, and through the Urim and Thummim and sticking his head in the hat and seeing the images pass through that Joseph Smith translated. Where else could the Book of Mormon come from? And our research gives you some indication. The first things that I want to do is go into some of the Bible parallels in the Book of Mormon. Mormonism's Shadow of Reality, put out by the Tanners, shows 200 plus quotations from the New Testament in the first two books of Nephi alone. In Case Against Mormonism, Volume 2, they list 400 parallels in the New Testament as a sampling of the parallels of the Book of Mormon in the Bible. One of the most popular books of that day, The View of the Hebrews, written by Ethan Smith in the same area where Joseph Smith lived, there were something like 95 parallels. They talked about the origin of the American Indians being Hebrew, the good guys and the bad guys. There was much quoting of the book of Isaiah, the prophets and the seers, and all the other different things. We're going to go into that in a minute. But let's go back to the Bible parallels. In the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi 9:18, I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the King James Version, it says, He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, in Revelations 21:6. Again, it's pretty interesting, using the Greek common in New Testament days. You know, it's common in the New Testament days, but to use it 600 years before Christ is a unique experience. But here again, we find Alpha and Omega written 600 years before Christ. Moroni 10:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:9. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Moroni 10:8, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 12:6. King James says, wars and rumors of war. Matthew 24:6. 1 Nephi 12:2 says, wars and rumors of war. The same yesterday and today and forever in Hebrews and in 1 Nephi. In King James and in Matthew 3:10, the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into fire. Alma 5:52, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. Pervert the right ways of the Lord in Acts and in 1 Nephi. Resurrection of the dead both for the just and the unjust, Acts 24 and Alma 12. The gall of bitterness and bonds of iniquity, Acts 8 and Mosiah 27. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding in God in good works, in Mosiah 16:7. So there's just a little bit of a picture that you find, and I gave an example last night in Mosiah 14. In the entire chapter of Mosiah 14, we find that we have a complete coverage of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The entire chapter of the book of Mosiah 14 is a complete copy of Isaiah 53. What is interesting about this is that there is 2,200 years difference between Mosiah 14, when it appeared on the plates of Laban, where they say they received it, and when it showed up in the King James Version of the Bible. When the translators translated the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, they added 15 words or phrases into it. And they did this, and they set them apart in italics. And so the book of Isaiah, if you open up to the 53rd chapter, you'll see 15 italics words or phrases which separated, and they'd separated them by italics so that you would know that it was not scripture. But if you look in the book of Mosiah and the book of Mormon, you're going to find something that's very interesting. You're going to find out that all 15 italics words or phrases appear exactly as they are in the book of Isaiah in the King James Version 22 centuries later. There is absolutely no way that that could be, that where that could possibly be in any way, shape, or form a possibility if the Book of Mormon is truly the Word of God as they say it is, and the Bible to be a false and incorrectly translated document. And you find another similarity that I think is very important, and it's in 2 Nephi 15:25. And it says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets." Okay, if you look in Isaiah, again, you'll find out that this same scripture is translated as, "and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets." But in the later translations of the Bible, they have changed that because the word sucha, which is S-U-C-H-A-H, was translated by the King James translators as torn, when actually it is the Hebrew word for as refuse. And today in the newer translations of the Bible, that scripture reads, "and the hills did tremble and their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets." And it makes sense. But so we have a documented error in the Bible. And we also find that word for word carried on over in the Book of Mormon. So not only do we find the exact phrases of the Bible in the Book of Mormon, but we even find some of the errors that were in the Bible in the Book of Mormon exactly as they appeared in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, in the view of the Hebrews, we find something very interesting. That's the Bible, I believe, is a primary source of information for the Book of Mormon. I believe another very important source for the Book of Mormon is a book called The View of the Hebrews, because I believe that there are so many parallels. There are 41 specific, about 95 separate parallels that you'll find pertaining to the Book of Mormon in the book called The View of the Hebrews, written by Ethan Smith right near Palmyra, New York, a sure-tailed cousin of Joseph Smith's, in the same time and day, just prior to the writing of the Book of Mormon in 1823. Okay, we know that Joseph Smith read it. We know that it was in his family because there was articles written about it and so forth in the Wayne Sentinel, and we have evidence that his family took it and subscribed to the Wayne Sentinel. We find out that the view of the Hebrews says that the Hebrews are actually the predecessors to the American Indians, that they came across by boat, very similarly to the way that Joseph Smith says in the Book of Mormon that the Hebrews came across, describes the ancient Americans as a highly civilized people. It many referencing to the scattering and the gathering of the tribes of Israel, that God will set his hand a second time to gather his people here upon the American continent. They were basically Hebrew in their origin. It covers North and South America. Makes several references to the stick of Joseph and the stick of Ephraim in Ezekiel 37, and as it does in the Joseph Smith's books. Tells of inspired prophets and priests, describes the breastplates and the Urim and Thummim. And, of course, this appears very heavily in the Book of Mormon, and this is, again, where we believe it came in. Tells of the Indians' understanding of the Trinity, that the Indians were to be the people of the Lord. Talks about the fortifications, early mounds of early inhabitants, which are described in Alma, the heaps of earth of early inhabitants that are described. It talks about the high level of craft and iron and copper and silver and gold and swords and tools and machineries that are impossible and have never been found archaeologically, but are covered exactly the same way in the Book of Mormon. And so we see the similarities there, and I believe with these similarities, and if we spent the time, 10 or 15 hours of cataloging each one of them specifically, that I truly believe that we could win a plagiarism trial based upon the information that we have put together. But there's more to it than that, because I think that we talk about reasonableness beyond a certain shadow of a doubt. There are other areas, too. The Book of Mormon and the Masonry mess that took place in the early 1800s. In September 1826, William Morgan was murdered, and he was an anti-Freemason, and he had written about it, and he was revealing secrets of Freemasonry, which was a very bad thing to do, and he got himself killed for it. And five Masons went on trial in January of 1827 for this. And in 1827 and 1828, there was mass anti-Masonry hysteria, meetings and gatherings just like this one, you know, where people gathered together in auditoriums and meeting halls in the towns, and people talked about Masonry and how it was an evil concoction and so forth. And if you take a look at the Book of Mormon on page 374, and you compare the studies of the local area that were going on and the writings and the activity of dealing with these bands of Freemasons that were supposedly marauding the area and killing people, you find out that at that same time, in the same basic time period during the translation of the Book of Mormon, it fits right in there on page 374, and you have the Book of Mormon Gadidianton band of bad people who had secret signs and combinations and secret societies talked about in the Book of Mormon. Now, again, because I believe that Joseph Smith was gathering together information from his environment for the Book of Mormon, you'll find in the Wayne Sentinel on 8/31/1827 an article written about a man. His name was Jesse Strong or Strang, and he was hung. And you find a story in the Wayne Sentinel who said that he was to suffer a painful and ignominious death. Now, exactly in the same time period and exactly in the same area in Alma 1, you find a story about a man named Nehor, who was exactly the same guy as Jesse, did the same thing, did the same horrible kinds of stuff, went before the judges in the same way, and in Alma 1:15, we are told that he suffered an ignominious death. Exactly the same words that were carried in the Wayne Sentinel about exactly the same kind of a character who died for exactly the same reasons, exactly the same way, using exactly the same words. I don't think that's a coincidence. Then there's a Solomon Spaulding theory that we talked a little bit about last night in the earlier session, and there's much evidence regarding this. That there is a possibility. And this was about a story about a manuscript that was lost and was later dug up and found. And again, you begin to add together all these stories, and you take the native intelligence of a very sharp man, Joseph Smith, you put him together with Oliver Cowdery, you put him together with Sidney Rigdon and a few people, and I believe, in my own estimation, that the Book of Mormon was a contrived document put together by some very sharp people and released. Now, we're told that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, period, and that it has withstood the test of time. But what the Mormon people don't tell you is that there are 3,913 documented changes to the Book of Mormon, all without footnote. And so there we have a book that was released, changed, modified doctrinally and everything else to fit and conform with what the Mormons wanted to believe, all without footnote. And you received this. And as a member of the church, when I got my Book of Mormon, I didn't know what went on. I didn't do any history review of this thing, and I didn't know about the errors that were there, because there's no mark in here that there ever was an error. And so where do you go from there? There is also, in Alma chapter 40, a very specific parallel between a book called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a Presbyterian catechism printed in 1729. Chapter 30 of that catechism is almost word for word Alma chapter 40. Again, another area. Well, the archaeological studies of the Book of Mormon is the other area that I want to discuss briefly, because in archaeological discoveries, there aren't any. Now, how many of you have heard the statement said that archaeology proves the Book of Mormon? How many, you know, by the raise of hands, okay, just about everybody here. Archaeology has proven the Book of Mormon. Okay, there are 38 major cities in the Book of Mormon. 38 major cities. The Book of Mormon says that the Book of Mormon only covers in writing because of the necessity to do it on plates and to carry them around and so forth, that it only covers 1/100th of the population and the extent of the kingdom that was extended at that time. Over, if you took that figure, you said over 3,800 cities. But if you divide it by 10, 380 cities, and if you cut that in half, you're still talking about 150 major cities. A very unique society, very detailed, covered in the Book of Mormon about their, about the way they live and about the utensils that they use and the steel and the swords and the bows and the construction of their tools and so forth. And it's very interesting. And I have documents that I have seen used by the Mormon missionaries. They have slide presentations about archaeology in the Book of Mormon to bring investigators in to look at. But I want to tell you this, and I challenge the Mormon Church publicly. I challenge the Mormon Church to show me one single solitary city that has been proven to be a Book of Mormon city. There has never been a Book of Mormon city ever found and documented and stated so by the Mormon Church. No Book of Mormon temples, highways, ports, or places of any kind have ever been found. No Book of Mormon scriptures, not even a page, not even another plate of any kind has ever been discovered. No artifact of any kind has ever been found. No inscription in Hebrew has ever been found, or Egyptian, or anything even remotely resembling Egyptian has ever been discovered in South America or in any of that great area that we have been told for tens of hundreds, well, ever since the Book of Mormon that has been discovered. No Book of Mormon persons, nations, language, or cultures have ever been found. Over 2,500 years of active growth, two great nations at war with one another, and never a single solitary spear has ever been found and tied to the Mormon people, to the Mormon history. In fact, quite the opposite has been found. They have found at the same strata of level, they have found another civilization. They have where the Mormons talk about wheat, they have found corn and maize. When they talk about certain types of pots and utensils, they have discovered other kinds. And they have found not only no evidence of the Mormonism and the people of the Book of Mormon, but they have found evidence of a different people. And just recently, last July, in the church news, the presidency of the church came out with a statement and said, stop looking for archaeology. If God wanted to reveal the geography of the Book of Mormon, he would have revealed it. When he does want to reveal it, he will reveal it through his holy prophets. But stop worrying about it. There is none, and there will not be none any until such time as we reveal it through the prophets. And the first presidency said to stop worrying about where the Hill Cumorah is. Now, what is interesting about the Hill Cumorah is that Joseph Smith and many, many of the Book of Mormons that you receive in the hotels, the little blue-covered ones showing the angel Moroni on top of the temple, they used to have pictures in there, and it showed the Hill Cumorah in there, Joseph Smith's town. And if you read Joseph Smith, too, and you read the writings of Joseph Smith, it says that I walked from my farm out to the Hill Cumorah. And they were having when I was a member of the church, in my early years, they were having pageants on the Hill Cumorah. Now the church says that's not the Hill Cumorah. That God perhaps, maybe, brought the Hill Cumorah there from someplace else and set it down for Joseph Smith to walk on, then took it back away from him again. Or perhaps it's in New Mexico or in South America, but they won't tell us where the Hill Cumorah is. Even though Joseph Smith said, this is the Hill Cumorah. And they have a monument at Hill Cumorah, but it's not the Hill Cumorah anymore, because we began to challenge the Mormon church and say, if you read in Mormon, I think it's in chapter 8, I'm probably misquoting the chapter, but if you read in the Book of Mormon, you find out that there were something in the area of 230,000 men, women, and children who died at the Hill Cumorah in about the 4th century A.D., the great war that broke out. And what is interesting about that, the interesting thing about it is that there you have this great fight that took place where men died, that where they laid down their lives and the entire population of the church died. And what's the significant thing about it? That these men were armed to the teeth. They had breastplates and spears and swords and everything else. 230,000 people died on that hill that day in that time of that great war. Saved 24 people out of Mormon's family, survived it. And they lay upon the ground and died and were not buried. And we are doing archaeology in the United States today and going back far beyond that in Indian studies. And we have found there has never been a single bone, a single jaw, a single tooth, a single sword, a single breastplate, a single solitary, one single item, not a toe bone, ever found on the Hill Cumorah, where 230,000 people died. And so now the church says that the Hill Cumorah was brought there by God's supernaturally, perhaps, and then taken back away from it again, just like the golden plates that disappeared. Again, even the Hill Cumorah has not been there. The Smithsonian Institute sends a letter out, and it says that there is no such thing as archaeology that has been discovered. Brigham Young University, the Department of Archaeology, says there has been not one single item ever discovered that proves the Book of Mormon to be true. Why do I say this? I say this because we're not being treated up front. Because the church implies that it's been discovered. It talks about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how it proves the Mormon church to be true. And they talk about the Nag Mahadi, scrolls that have been discovered. And they use those as an example that the church is true. But what they don't tell you is that the people were agnostics and that they were not Christians, and they were worshiping in an esoteric fashion, and they were doing things that were not consistent with the Christian walk. And so they are taking scrolls that have been found that show a different society and a non-Christian group of people worshiping in different ways, and using that to say this proves that we are significant. They're not significant. They have no bearing upon Christianity. And that's the significant thing. Every time someone digs for earthworms in the Holy Land, it proves more and more of the Bible to be true. And we have not one single shovel full of evidence in the entire North and South American continents that prove in one single solitary way anything about the Book of Mormon. And so I dismiss the Book of Mormon at this time as a piece of contrived documentation. Well, wow, where do we go from here? I think we should talk a little bit about the Doctrine and Covenants. In 1833, Joseph Smith released a book called The Book of Commandments. And if you compare it to the present edition, you find Chapter 4 of the Book of Commandments equal to the Doctrine and Covenants Chapter 5. You find that totally changed. Chapter 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants of 1835, which said that abomination was a crime equal to fornication, and that no man should take more than one wife, and no woman more than one husband, unless the first die first, totally denying the law of polygamy. We find that when polygamy did come into existence, that it totally disappeared without footnote. Totally disappeared. No other place in all the history of the church will you find what you're looking at today and on the screen. The 101st chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 1835 edition, disappeared completely, conveniently. The current DNC preface talks about something that's very important. It talks about the fact that there was a series of lectures on faith that were covered in some of the previous editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, but that they are no longer there because they were not of any importance. They really were just lectures on faith. But if you read the preface to the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith himself says that he is including as scripture these works because they contain the teachings that God has given him about the nature of the Mormon people and the Mormon doctrines, and that he shall stand before the throne of God on that day the reward of all men's work shall be made known, that what he says as to be the doctrines of the church, that these doctrines are contained in there. And the reason that the church has taken them out and totally taken the whole doctrinal portion of the Doctrine and Covenants and taken them out and dismissed them as not to be scripture is because they teach the Trinitarian God. They teach that God and Jesus Christ are the same and that they are part of the same Trinitarian God. They teach that God is a spirit and Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And they're taken out of there because they teach the Christian concept of God, but they're out completely. Well, we find several thousand additions, deletions, and changes in the Doctrine and Covenants. We find that the Christian teaching of Mormonism taken away from what it was, and today we see the non-Christian teaching that we find in the Doctrine and Covenants. We find Book of Mormon, or the Book of Commandments, totally rewritten, totally changed, totally rewritten so that it means what the teachers today want it to mean. We find in for example, Book of Commandments, chapter 28, became DNC 50 in 1835, and it's DNC 27 now. We find about 375 words added very late in the game. What's been added? All the teachings about the priesthood information have all been added. And we could, if we had time, we could go on into these things. But all the scriptures in the book of, in the Doctrine and Covenants that pertain to Peter, James, and John, that talk about the Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood, we don't find them in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. We find them in the 1955 sections, and we find them added later, years after Joseph Smith died, we find these coming into being. And again, I'm being very vague on this because this is about a 10-hour teaching that I'm trying to put into about 15 minutes. But I testify to you that this is so, that if we could go in and go through some of the sections, we find out that the changes have been made manifest. And I know this is, you know, heavy teaching, but in section 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants, a section that was supposedly that came in 1823, we read in the Book of Commandments in 1830 and 1833 that it's not in there. And it's talking about the priesthood coming down. And if you go over, if you go on over into Doctrine and Covenants 5, you find scriptures again dealing with the priesthood and the gifts that are given. Again, nowhere in there. And it just goes on and on and on. 1876, the whole story about Peter, James, and John didn't come into being into the Mormon scriptures until 1876. All the stuff that's the bedrock of teaching of Mormonism. You tell me. Again, I can't spend any more time going into it because it's just volumes after volumes of it, and our time is short. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the Pearl of Great Price, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in there because the Pearl of Great Price is composed of Joseph Smith's writings, the Book of Abraham, and the Book of Moses. And the Book of Abraham is a very interesting thing because it came from the papyri that Joseph Smith and his mother got from some mummies that they bought. And there was the papyri that was in the coffin with this one mummy, and Joseph Smith looked at it, and he said, it is the handwriting in the book of Father Abraham. It has his mark upon it. It has Moses' signature on it also, and there are lines written by Aaron. He said that in 1840. Now, this is pretty interesting, because here again, we have something that's just powerful. Now, again, here we look at this scripture again, and here we have our Hebrew father Abraham writing in the Reformed Egyptian again, and this wasn't even Reformed Egyptian, but just again, here we have our Hebrew father again writing in the Egyptian characters, because it was written before the Rosetta Stone code was broken, and Joseph Smith did not know that, and I guess it was in Europe that some work had been done on that, but here he received something that the people of his area and the scientists of our day could not translate. And so he sat down and he translated it. And so he went through this whole thing and he said this was Father Abraham's work, and we have in the Book of Mormon Father Abraham in the Book of Mormon. I mean, rather than the Book of the Pearl of Great Price. And in there we get, the teachings that the blacks were an unworthy people and that they should not hold the priesthood, and we tie that into some of the later teachings, which again, had God has changed his mind again on it last year, but up to that point in time, that's the scripture that came out that said that the blacks could not be worthy to hold the priesthood because they were unworthy in the pre-existence. And so, nobody could ever argue with it because then the papyri disappeared, just like everything else. This was there and then it wasn't there, and then the Chicago fire supposedly destroyed it. And then lo and behold, a few years back, somebody found out that through the reorganized Mormon church, the RLDS church and somebody who had died and left some materials, it showed up that they found the papyri with Joseph Smith's name and inscriptions and notes on it. They found it in the Metropolitan Museum in New York City, and the museum made it available to the Mormon church. And they said, glory to Father Abraham. We now can prove once and for all that Joseph Smith was a true prophet, seer, and revelator, that he translated this according to the power of God, because nobody could have translated it except through the power of God in the day that he did it, and therefore we'll send our leading Egyptologist, Dr. D.J. Nelson, a good Mormon in good standing, we'll send him, and he shall translate these things according to the proper means with the Rosetta Stone code, and we will find out that it truly was the Book of Abraham. And glory to Abraham, everybody in the world will become Mormons because we have proved it. And so D.J. Nelson translated it. He went to the brothers and he said, I hate to break your back. He said, but I have bad news for you and good news. And he said, the bad news is that I, or the good news is that I translated it. perfectly 100% complete. I had several other Egyptologists translate it, and except for missing an umlaut here and there, we were right on the money, every one of us. We translated it exactly the same way. It's just like reading Greek. You know, we just went right through it. There it is. And that's the good news. And he said, the bad news, unfortunately, happens to be that it is nothing but a pagan burial ceremony. It is out of the Book of Breathings, and it's pagan. It has nothing to do with Christ or Father Abraham or anybody. Excitement. And he said, I'm going to go ahead and publish. And they said, no, you're not going to publish. It's the demon has possessed you, Brother Nelson, and therefore we'll just quietly hide this information, because obviously the devil's got a hold of you, and he's done something here. And he, of course, requested that his name be removed from the records of the church and is now an ex-Mormon also. Okay. As you go through the documents that people would contrive to be the Word of God, they cannot stand the test of time. And I have shown you a little bit about the Book of Mormon, that I believe that the Book of Mormon is a contrived document. I've shown you a little bit about the Doctrine and Covenants and some of the errors of the Doctrine and Covenants, the several thousand changes there, the Pearl of Great Price, which is composed primarily of the Book of Abraham, which I've just spoken about, Joseph Smith, and you could say anything you want about Joseph Smith's writings because he wrote them. But the other book is the Book of Moses, and again, we find as many as 176 words, I think the figure was. I sometimes get a little bit confused on my numbers because I go from books to books. And it's kind of hard to show you this, but I find hundreds of words all through the Book of Moses that were added. You find in James, Dr. James Talmage's copy of the 1851 Pearl of Great Price, you find added 11 words in the margin in the area of the 39th verse, which says of the chapter 1, For behold, this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Now, he wrote this, and he made his changes to it, and you find the changes. I just read it the way it is now. That came to be in the 1902 edition of the Pearl of Great Price. But what you find in the preceding Pearl of Great Prices, you find the original. You find, behold, this is my work, my glory, the immortality, eternal life of man. You find that, but today you find what was written in the footnotes of Dr. James Talmage's own Pearl of Great Price. Not scripture that Joseph Smith gave us, but what James Talmage gave you. And I have underlined here hundreds of words. You know, 176 words here added. I'm showing this, and it's hard for the tape to see, but this whole section right here, in the yellow markings of my Pearl of Great Price, all added. Again, in here, added. All amongst the yellow, all added. All bracketed here, all added. Years and years and years after the death of the prophet Joseph Smith. They're not scripture. They were doctrinal teachings that were added to fill in and to conform with what the teachings of the present doctrine was in the day that it was added to. That's not scripture. The Lord says you don't add to my scripture. And so when we're dealing with scriptures in Mormonism, you've got to be awfully careful of how you deal with it. Again, you put it to the test of time. You put it up against the standards of the Bible. If it's in agreement with the Bible, you might be able to understand it. But when it steps outside the realm of the teachings of the prophets of the Bible, then you've got problems in your hands. Right now, we're going to take a break, and then we're going to go into some question and answering time. And Jim, why don't you come on up for that, and I'm going to go back and drink a water, but you can go back over them later on also and give you a chance. So are we off and running? It says, please comment on the professional people in the Mormon Church who are involved in the archaeological literary and I can't read that word, textual fields of study. What evidence or rewards do these people find in their studies that enable them to integrate their profession and to put together their profession and faith? And I really don't know. There are times when I have a hard time figuring that question out. I subscribe to a magazine called Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, which I think is a very fine journal, because there is a chance for the intellectual doubter of the church to speak his piece. In fact, I just mailed my manuscript of to Moroni with love off to Dialogue, believing that they will print it for me. And such doing will be helping to distribute it to tens of thousands of Mormons. And I believe that they will do that because they are professional people with integrity to truth. It leaves me amazed at times in talking to some of these people who have done archaeological studies. I have a book by the Archaeological Research Department people at Brigham Young University who wrote a very scathing article to the church saying, would you please knock off telling everybody that the Book of Mormon has been proven archaeologically, because it hasn't. And we keep, you know, the professional keeps getting, you know, placed onto the carpet for it. You find the people coming around to speak about archaeology in the Book of Mormon are not the professional archaeologists. The professional archaeologists are very upset, I believe, from the writings that I've read, and because of it. And I don't know how some of the people who are real true professional researchers and so forth can live with some of the things. And I believe it's scriptural. I believe that it is a clouding of the eyes. I really do. And I, as a Christian, I believe that a shade of darkness has gone over the eyes of some people. And I see it once in a while when I'm talking to a Mormon about a particular thing that is as clear as the sun is on a nice Fairbanks day. And they look at it and they cannot see it. And it is frustrating. You just cry out of your heart. You say, there it is. You know, what scripture in the Book of Mormon that says that God was a spirit, is a spirit, and will always be a spirit. I spoke about to a man the night before last, and he looked at it and he just said, but you don't understand what that means. I said, I understand that it's fairly plain. I understand the scripture that says that God is an unchangeable being from all eternity to all eternity. If he changed one degree, he could not be God. And you say that God is forever changing. How can you say that in agreement with that scripture? And he says, you don't understand what that says. And I say, you don't understand what it says. You know, it's plain. And I think there's a darkness that goes over their eyes. But the joy that I see is when these people have that darkness removed from their eyes and they see the reality of it. It's an exciting experience. I think that's where probably if we are as fortunate to get more of our things published in the Utah area, that I think that the professionalism is the one that's going to cause the great split in the church, because they have had to compromise in certain areas of their lives. So it's a difficult thing. Do they account Joseph, the son of Jacob, to be Joseph Smith that they believe in Ezekiel 37:16? They do, in the sense that Ezekiel 37:16 has been expanded in the inspired version of the Bible, where Joseph Smith goes in and speaks far more in detail about it to say that that's Joseph, the son of Joseph, and he explains that really means him and his father. So that's where that is. Is the translators of the Egyptian papyri Christian now? Yes, he is, and he has done quite a bit of work. How can the LDS Church leaders remain convinced of the validity of the LDS Church with all the changes they institute? I would think they would see the error and leave the church. I think that's the same way with the professionals in the church, except that I believe that there is an inner core of the church that knows that it's a hoax. I believe with all my heart and soul, and I believe that particularly as you deal with the Council of 50 that's headed up by Ezra Taft Benson and with a guy who works with him, Cleon Skousen, I believe that there is an internal hierarchy of the church that you don't see in the order of the priesthood and so forth. That these men are power motivated and they know and they have the power. We have a young man who came out of the church who received Jesus Christ as his personal savior, who did temple work with Spencer W. Kimball. And he lived in Kimball's house with him. And he was Kimball's prayer partner, as he has told it. And he says that Spencer W. Kimball, on his table, he has seen things on his kitchen table that is far more damaging to the Mormon church than anything we've ever shown. And they receive it, and they take it, and they put it aside. And a comment that one man says that President Kimball made to him was that, and again, this is hearsay, but it fits the spirit of Spencer W. Kimball, whom I believe is a man who knows where God's altar is. And he just said, "What? No matter what we give them, whether it's the truth or it isn't the truth, at least they have something to hang on to, which is a lot more than a lot of people have." And I could spend a lot of time talking about President Kimball, because we pray for President Kimball's personal salvation every day. And I believe that our, you know, we get down here and chew away at the toenails, but God himself can come in and do the move right with the president of the church himself and have him come out and stand before the press of the United States and confess that he's a sinner and that he's lost and he needs Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And we had a friend of ours named John who went and spent several hours with President Kimball not too long ago. And President Kimball wept in his arms and kissed him and said goodbye to him and asked him about Jesus Christ, and this man witnessed Jesus Christ to President Kimball. Didn't argue it. He didn't discuss Mormonism. He just listened to the man talk about Jesus Christ. And so we know from two or three different sources that that man's heart, that he knows that there is a separateness between the altar of Mormonism and the altar of Christianity, and we're believing for the great miracle there. And you could just continue, and those who listen to the tape begin to pray for that man, and God will do a mighty work, and we won't have a ministry anymore, praise God. Do you feel that the leaders of the Mormon Church are aware of these major discrepancies? If so, how do they justify all the differences? Yes, they're aware of it. They made most of them. You know, they're very much aware of it. Brigham Young said in context that Adam was in true God the Father who came down with one of his celestial wives, Eve. And he said it in context. Orson Pratt, who was a member of the Council of Twelve in those days, was almost excommunicated from the church because he got into an argument with Brigham Young over it in council time, and we have the minutes of those council meetings where he was told to shut up or get thrown out of the church. And they say we quoted out of context. Brigham Young said, I'm tired of people quoting me out of context and thinking that what I say is not scripture. When I say something and I review it and I mark it up and publish it, it's as good a scripture as anything you'll ever read in the Bible. And so he said, and he had people lined up for excommunication who would not believe that God the Father came down in the flesh as Adam with one of his celestial wives, Eve, that he brought from another planet and began the whole work all over again. Today, Spencer W. Kimball said that anybody who taught the Adam God theory taught false doctrines, was a false teacher, which makes Brigham Young a false prophet, which breaks the continuity of their power of their priesthood. You know, you tell me. What happened to the gifts in the Mormon Church, or are they still in operation? I believe that the priesthood of the Mormon Church is truly priestcraft. And I believe that it is the same priestcraft that Moses found in Pharaoh's court. And in Pharaoh's court, the members of the controllers of the priestcraft there performed great miracles. And as Moses went out and did things, and they did things exactly the same. They could do miracles and they could wrought miracles. And I believe, and I know spiritually in my heart, that the same power and the same author of that priestcraft is the same power and the author of the priestcraft of the Mormon priesthood. Now, that may hurt somebody very badly here today, but I believe that. And I deal with it in that manner. And I believe there are gifts that Satan gives us that are great counterfeits. And I also believe that there are many people that are healed in the Mormon Church of sicknesses by the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil that are truly healed. And we have found even, what was the young man's name? That Marjo that confessed that he was a, you know, was just a rip-off thing. All during his young life when he was a child evangelist and thousands of people came to the Lord and were healed in his great revivals as a young evangelist. He's now a movie star. I think his name is Marjo. At any rate, you know, he said it was all a ripoff. But he said people were being healed because it wasn't him, it was their faith. And Christ, you know, had the apostles come to him and they said, but Pastor, there are people out there laying hands upon the sick and casting out demons in thy name. And he said, yes, they go ahead and do it. He said, but the day shall come when they come before me and they say, Lord, we have done this, you know, in your name. And he'll say, I know thee not. Get thee hence. And I believe that the gifts that were in the Mormon Church are those kinds of gifts. And I think that's what's going to happen with them. That doesn't have anything on it. Is the book, The View of the Hebrews text, is it available anywhere? Yes, it is. It's available through Modern Microfilm, the Tanners in Salt Lake City. And we can give you that address at the table in the back. And it's good to get on their mailing list if you want to study Mormonism. They've got a lot of good stuff reproduced. But it is available. Would you define Christian and or Christianity again? Please, I wasn't here last night. Well, a gentleman was asking me this, saying that he said that there are Christians and Christian is just a terminology. And I said, If I can remember what I said, I believe that Christianity and being a Christian is something that's in your heart. It's taking upon you the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. and that you are a Christian not because you call yourself a Christian, but you are a Christian because you live and you are a Christian, you know, that Jesus Christ makes his abode in you. We're told that, you know, that if we have Jesus Christ, we take upon us the mantle of Jesus Christ, he shall make his abode in us. And I am a Christian, as defined specifically as a Christian, because Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I don't have to worry about anything like the Melchizedek priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood or temple ordinances or sacrifices or a prophet or living righteously under the law or anything else. I live because Jesus Christ lives in me. And I think one of the greatest scriptures that talks about being a Christian, if you'll turn to the Word, if you've got it with you, and we'll go to Galatians. Go to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's being a Christian. That's a Christian, and that's the definition of a Christian to me. I don't have to concern myself as whether the word Christian did not appear until Antioch or anything else. I know that Jesus Christ appeared on this earth and died on the cross of Calvary for Red Decker's sins. And I have a vision of him being raised on that cross. And somewhere on the raising of that cross, he saw me and saw my life. And he knew that he was dying for me. And he was dying for my infirmities. And I claim that with all the power and all the might that's given in the Holy Word of God. The day before I came up here, I visited the doctors and went through the x-ray machines, and they told me that they wanted me to go to the hospital because I had a kidney stone problem that was giving me severe pain and I couldn't walk. And I said, I've got to go minister and I've got to go be up in Fairbanks. And the doctor said, you better go to the hospital. And I said, greater is he that is in me than he is in the world, and I'm here today because Jesus Christ is the healer, and I don't have to worry about it. And I'm not going to have Satan slow me down and say, you're going to go to the hospital and take time off. I'm going to go where God sends me and know that he's the deliverer, because I am a Christian, because greater is he that is in me. He says, if ye abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what ye will and it shall be given unto you. It didn't say, go through the power of the holy Melchizedek priesthood and check with your bishop and go, you know, and go and check out to see whether you're worthy enough and so forth and so on. And it said, he loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And he didn't say that it was going to be in the terrestrial or the celestial kingdom. It said we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We're starting to preach here. Praise the name of the Lord. Is there any other question from the floor right now? And then we're going to go right on into the doctrines of Mormonism here, which I think are pretty critical. Anybody that's got anything on their mind that they want to throw out for just a second? Okay, time's up. Oh, you missed out, sorry. Why did the Mormons build the huge temples? Well, they believe they're going to last 1,000 years anyway, you know, one of the things in which they build them that way for. But they build it because the greatest thing that a Mormon can attain in this lifetime on his step to becoming a god is to go to the temple. And so the temple has to be a very special place, a place of awe. And the great temples that are built for that purpose. And, of course, when you're the second largest business corporation west of the Mississippi and your net profits per day are over $3.5 million, and you have $700 to $750 million a year in tithing and offerings, spending $14 or $15 million on a temple is a drop in the bucket. It doesn't mean anything. And so they can dump that kind of stuff. They're building a temple in Bellevue, Washington right now, which is being built right near our home. And they're spending $14 million on the construction of the temple, let alone the property. They've got $1.4 million set aside for work on the temple before they even walk into it after the Gentiles been in it. They're going to have an open house and they're going to invite all of the Gentile population to come and stand in awe of the beauty of the internal parts of the temple and take it and be a temple tours. And of course the missionaries will be there heavy. They have 1,200 full-time missionaries in the area during this time. And they will, you know, be proselyting and knocking on the doors of all the visitors. Then once they're completely done with the temple, once they're done completely, there it is right there. Once that temple is built and they bring the visitors in, after you've all walked through it and seen it, they close the doors, then they go in and tear the inside out where you've been, tear it all out and put it back in again, because you've defiled it by being a Gentile going inside of it and walking on it. But they don't tell you that. They don't tell you that the carpets you're walking on are going to get ripped up And they set aside $1.4 million to replace what you walked on and sat on. But they don't tell you that. Okay? But money is not an object in that particular case. The money is the smallest part of that whole thing. It's not an issue, you see. You know, it's an attitude. Okay, there's a question here. They don't let them in. How do they deal with visitors? See, that's the temple. That's not the ward house. That's not the local church. That's the temple. And only a certain number of Mormons can even go into the temple. You've got to be worthy. You have to have a temple recommend. You have to be reviewed by your bishop and then by somebody from the High Council or by the stake presidency in order to even get into the temple, to be reviewed by your works to see if you're worthy enough at this stage of your progression to know whether or not you can even go into the temple. So you have a limitation there also. And there's a question in the back here. You're wondering why, if the Mormons and the word of wisdom is such that they can't drink caffeine, that they own the Coca-Cola company. Well, I don't know that they own the Coca-Cola company, but I know that they keep secret pretty much to the world what they do own, and they own quite a bit of the agriculture of the United States. They own the trucks and the railroads that ship them, and they own the supermarkets that sell them. And you also find coffee and booze in some of the supermarkets that are owned by the Mormon Church. And as far as the Coca-Cola company, it was when somebody studied one of the portfolios of the church, the stock ownership, they found out that they had a major stock ownership in the Coca-Cola company. And it was then when they all of a sudden they released the use of drinking Coca-Cola. It's continuing revelation as to what's okay. Changing, God changes as the need changes. Okay? But the word of wisdom is something that separates Mormonism from Christianity again pretty quickly. This brother here. Why do they all migrate to Utah? Well, they don't all migrate to Utah. You got some in town here and they all go to Utah because they believe that's sort of like Mecca. You know, that's where the great leaders are. And when I was an active Mormon, I'd go to Utah, and I felt like we should be doing a missionary work in Utah because I felt that the church was at its weakest in Utah, to tell you the truth, you know, because the divorce rate is high. The crime rate is this. I saw a statistic that it was the seventh largest, or the number seven in its cities of its size as far as crimes. They're just like anybody else, and when you get them all together where you're mostly Mormons, you can see it. They're just like any other group of people that do not have Jesus Christ. And I think that's the critical thing. I'm having fun with questions, so we can ask a few more here. A psychological profile of Joseph Smith. I think Joseph Smith was. I have a friend of mine named Greg that fits the profile very well. Greg, last time I saw him, he was arrested in St. George, British Honduras for passing bad checks. Then his parents and his sister and so forth sold their houses in Canada to bail him out, to buy him out, and then he jumped the plane and to bring him home, and he jumped the plane in Florida when it stopped at customs, and he didn't get back on it again. We don't know where he is, Greg had the greatest ideas in the world. We were going to go out and build this and do that and do this, and hey, mate, isn't this great? And you know, I mean, his mind was going 100 miles an hour all the time, and everything was great. And when you're around him, it was the neatest thing. And I'd come home and say to Carol, I'd say, hey, I talked to Greg, and he thinks we're going to do this. And I could see the cloud come over her eyes, you know. I think Joseph Smith had a very, had native intelligence. I think that he was a product of the time. He came out of a home where his father was involved in divining and divination and things like that. It was part of his family heritage. They were poor people. They were always hustling for a buck. He was a big, gangly, good-looking guy, always roughhousing in trouble, and he had a bit of the carny in him. And I believe that he started playing around with this thing, and people began to believe him, and it began to come together more than he thought it came together. And I think that Joseph Smith kind of rode along with that, and it wasn't until that the time that I believe that a fellow by the name of Sidney Rigdon came into the picture, who was a very cool, knowing, cynical, not in a terrible sense, but a cynical intellectual came along and began to mold Joseph Smith a little bit, that you saw the money coming in and the banks and the creating of their own money system and taking all the money of the people when they came in, and they would issue them script, and they would take the real money and buy land and divide it and sell it back to them at 10 times the price. And you know, all kinds of things like that. And I see that whole approach as being people who began to convince Joseph Smith that he had something going that was really great. This is a $3 bill of Mormonism. Joseph Smith, when he opened up his own bank, the Kirtland Bank, the banking society, refused to accept it. So he published it by calling it the Kirtland Safety Society Anti-Banking Company. And it's a real $3 bill organization, but today, you know, we kind of smile about it. Again, God has a sense of humor, you know, because we all have the recollection of what we think a $3 bill is worth. But that was the $3 bill of the Mormon Banking Society. And he was, you know, he was hard put. One of the things that he did say, however, and I think that's very important that you see it, he said, "I have more to boast than, I'll see if I can see it here, than any man ever had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul nor Peter nor John nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." He felt that he had more to boast than any man in the world, including Jesus Christ. And in the end days of Joseph Smith, he sat upon his great white horse, and he had over 1,000 troops armed in his legion, and he wore a general's uniform and was proclaimed King of the United States by his people. And he went completely bananas. You know, but I think that, you know, it was an interesting transition. This brother back here. Yeah? Well, I find that when we begin to lift ourselves up and forget about Jesus Christ as being the source. I was at a men's breakfast this morning, and a brother got up and sang a song, "Jesus, Jesus, there's something about your name." And he talked about where the true worship was exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and how all things come under that. Man, tears came to my eyes this morning on that circumstance. Well, we've rattled on here enough to get everybody confused as to what the purpose is of this meeting. And I'm going to be speaking now about the doctrines of Mormonism. I'm going to go through some of the doctrines of Mormonism that separate Mormonism